pulpit that Sunday morning to preach a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And contrary to what we might think from the title, he read from his transcript, very little emotion. He just stood there and read it, which is what was his style of presenting truth. But somehow, some way, and we know it's by God, the audience hearing that was struck in a very, very deep way by the magnitude of their sin and the judgment of Almighty God on sin. And a historian named George Marsden said that Edwards wasn't necessarily teaching anything new or different to his audience, that the New England church attenders learned and knew and been preached about sin before. But Edwards' struggle, as he presented, was trying to help them to understand that they needed to deal with it and not ignore it. That's our struggle today, I would suggest, for a lot of people. I want us this morning to kind of walk away with an awareness of how important it is and how to deal with sin in our lives, because sin blocks our relationship with God. And so I really am hoping that we will, as followers of Christ, take sin seriously, take it for what it is, and deal with it in an effective biblical manner. Our culture, of course, desensitizes us from sin and minimizes it and justifies it and ignores it all the time. So we're in Ezra chapter 9, and we're going to actually combine 9 and 10. And wrap up the book, studying the book of Ezra this morning with that. So Ezra chapter 9, if you want to turn there, it's in the Old Testament. We're going to walk through some of this scripture together. If you don't know where it is, look at the table of contents in the front of your Bible. It'll give you a page number for the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra has brought a remnant back from captivity in Babylon now to back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. And we pick it up in chapter 9. After they've come back, they've made sacrifices to God, et cetera, and settled themselves in the land. Chapter 9, verse 1, after these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites, the Egyptians and Amorites. All these pagan cultures. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the people around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So that's the situation that Ezra is being confronted with and told about. It's a direct violation of what God instructed his people to do when they entered the land originally, that still applies to them today in terms of this time period, that they're not to co-mingle with those who don't follow God, who don't believe in the God of the Bible, who are living lives away from God and full of sin and that kind of thing. Don't commingle with them. Don't be part of them. And that was the instruction from God. New Testament puts it this way in 1 John. I think I have that at the top of your outline. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. It's the same principle, worded a little differently. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So today I'm going to talk about sin. Not a very popular subject, certainly not a politically correct subject, but a very, very vital topic and subject for us who want to follow God and have a relationship with the living God. We need to learn how to respond to sin in a God way. So that's why I'm entitling this God-centered response to sin. And I want to walk through some principles from seeing from Ezra 9 and 10 that can help us with that. So in your outline there, the first principle that I want to give you is a God-centered response to sin is to express a heartfelt sorrow before God. In chapter 9 of Ezra, we see Ezra's response to being informed about this sin that has invaded the people of Israel and they've allowed to have happen and committed themselves. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now, this may appear a little extreme in terms of reaction. I would not recommend that if you're convicted of sin, you tear your hair out. But at the same time, what I want you to see is how deeply felt Ezra, the feelings Ezra had about sin that was among the people of Israel. And I want to suggest to you or tell you that that's a proper response, a God-centered response to the sin in our lives, that we are deeply sorrowful, have a heartfelt sorrow for it. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a story about what we call the prodigal son or the wayward son, and most of you know the story. A young man has an older brother. He decides it's time for him to leave home, go make his way in the world. But not just leave home and go make his way in the world, but take all the money that he eventually should get as one of the sons from his dad, get the money now. In a sense, he's saying, I really don't want anything else to do with the family. I just want to go live on my own, period, and disconnect from the family. And so the dad acquiesces, gives him his inheritance. He goes, lives a wild life, blows all his money, ends up as a helper, a hand in a farm, a pig farm of all places, feeding the pigs and taking care of the pigs. He gets so destitute and hungry that he ends up eating the pig slop himself. And that's how bad it is for him. So I pick it up in Luke chapter 15. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. I want you to notice in the story that Jesus is telling that the wayward son had to come to terms with the sin in his life. He had to come to terms with what he was doing wrong. And he recognized, I need to go back to my father and acknowledge it. What the Bible says in the text is he finally came to his senses. We need to come to our senses. We need to be honest with God. We need to recognize the sin in our lives and deal with the sin in our lives. And that's what I want to help us walk through this morning, is how to do that effectively. And the first thing that needs to happen is what I call this heartfelt sorrow, this recognition of how destitute we are in our sin. What would you think of a doctor who discovered that you have cancer, hugged you, gave you two aspirin, and said, be well? What would you think of a fireman who was reported the house was on fire, and the fireman responded, well, eventually it'll burn itself out? What would you think of a policeman who arrives on the scene of a robbery and just shakes his head and says, well, boys will be boys? Every one of these examples is the wrong response to the situation. It doesn't fit what the situation is. And our situation of sin, Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. Our situation and the fact that we do sin, even as followers of Christ, we sin. The proper response starts with a recognition and a sorrow, a deep, genuine sorrow for that sin. Another story that Jesus tells in the New Testament about two guys who came to the temple to pray. Most of you know this story. One of them is a very, very religious man, a very pious man. He's a Pharisee. The other one is a very hated man, a tax collector. So, pick it up, and they come to the temple. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now that's a proper response. That's coming to your senses. That's acknowledging and being aware of the situation. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. Heartfelt response. King David. Remember the story of King David? Man after God's own heart. Had an affair with Bathsheba. Decided he wanted to marry Bathsheba. He was married. That's the problem. So he arranged for her husband, who was in the military, to be killed in battle. Now you talk about two big time sins, affair and murder. He was confronted by the prophet, and this is how he responded to the confrontation of the reality of his sins. Here's what he says: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you have proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You only have I sinned." The importance of having a heartfelt sorrow for the sin in your life and coming to God with it and recognizing ultimately the issue is your relationship with God and the fact that you have broken that relationship through sin. You and you only have I sinned. The prodigal son said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." That was what he was going to say to his dad. So response to sin, a God-centered response to sin, not a man-centered response to sin, not a religious-centered response to sin, but a God-centered response to sin. There's a heartfelt sorrow and acknowledgement of the sin in my life. Excellent. A God-centered response to sin is to accept full responsibility for your sins. Book of Ezra, we see that very clearly. Ezra chapter 9, verse 7, he's praying now. Ezra's been coming to God and praying. I'll read verse 5 and on. "Then on the evening sacrifice, I rose for myself a basement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees and my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the day of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of the foreign kings." And then in verse 10, he says, "But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have discarded the commands you gave to your servants, the prophets, when you said the land you were to enter and possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other." So he acknowledges and takes full responsibility for the sin. There are two words in the New Testament and in the Bible that deal with sin: repentance and confession. Both are used both for salvation and as followers of Christ, how we deal with our sin. I just want you to see those very briefly. Repentance literally means to change your mind or change your direction. Confession means to agree with God, to agree with Him about something. So, look at these scriptures real quickly. 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's talking about salvation. God not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to change their mind and change their direction from away from God to God. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Also deals with us as Christians dealing with our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to the Christians in Corinth about a sin and that he had dealt with them before, and they had responded appropriately to the need to correct that. 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, to change your ways, if you will. And then in 1 John 1:9, the most popular one probably in the New Testament about this issue, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God and acknowledge what it is, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us. Now, in 1 John 1, there's a couple of the verses you notice in your outline that point out how important it is that you and I take full responsibility for our sin. 1 John 1:8-10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. So when it comes to confession and repentance, there's no room for blaming. There's no room for excusing. If you're truly confessing and you're truly repenting, then you are being honest with God and taking full responsibility for the sins in your life. I don't know if any of you remember Marion Barry. He was the mayor of caught on videotape using cocaine. At trial, this is what he said. My cocaine problem came about because I cared too deeply for too long about other people. February 1999 through July of 1999, the Yosemite serial killer, Terry Stainer, killed two women and two teenagers. At trial, the lawyer argued that he was not responsible for his atrocious crimes because of his difficult childhood. So my point is, our culture has a tendency to excuse away, to say the person, because of other things in their life, they are not responsible for their actions. The Bible never, never allows that. We are fully responsible for the sin in our lives. And if we're going to deal with our sin, we have to come to terms with that and recognize that for what it is. Well, Ezra does that in the book of Ezra, in his prayer. The first principle underneath this idea that I want you to see is that God-centered confession acknowledges and submits to the absolute righteousness or holiness, you could say, of God in all his dealings. There's no hint in Ezra's statements in his prayer about God being unfair. You can imagine what some of the men might have said that took these wives. First of all, they might have said that there was not enough Jewish women for me to find a wife. That could have been the case. The other rationale could have been said, well, listen, I fell in love with her. She's a wonderful person. And she promised to worship at the temple with me. Ezra never went down that road. He simply acknowledged, regardless of circumstances, that this was a sin before God Almighty. And he confronted that in terms of dealing with it. This is a sin. This is something that's been committed. Years ago, a correspondent of the London Times was reporting on the many problems in society. And every article that was written on this subject, the writer ended with this question: what's wrong with the world? One reader wrote back, "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours." What's that person saying? When push comes to shove, ultimately, it's our own conduct, our own values, and how we respond in life and deal with life and that kind of thing that's the fundamental problem. In other words, there's no excuses in that sense. Second one I want you to see underneath this idea of full responsibility is that a God-centered confession agrees with God concerning his view of sin. That's what confession means, to agree with God, to acknowledge it for what it is, to not placate it. We use terms like shortcomings or fault or tendency. But the Bible simply says it's sin. It's a violation of God and his character. Verse 7, Ezra uses the word great guilt. Uses the word, we've committed abomination. In verse 13, it says evil deeds. So he's just simply not placating or glossing over it. He's saying, no, the truth is we need to take full responsibility that we have sinned before God Almighty. And that's so, so vital for us to do. I know this is an awkward subject for some people. I know it's hard for some people. Maybe for you, I don't know. To get to a place where you're honest with God, that you're honest with God about the stuff in your life, about the sin God-centered response to sin is to express heartfelt sorrow. It's to take full responsibility. And the next one is, to me, vital to you and I being able to deal with our sin. And that's this one. The God-centered response to sin is filled with hope. See, the world thinks that the way to deal with sin is to full of fear to God's judgment, to God's condemnation. I think that's a huge barrier as to why people don't confront their sin. God is a holy, righteous God. But this holy, righteous God has this amazing desire and ability to forgive and to give grace. God-centered response to sin is filled with hope. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, but now for a brief moment, this is in his prayer, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leading us around and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. So our God gives us light to our eyes and little relief in our bondage. Chapter 10, verse 2, it says, then the son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Moses, Mount Sinai. Remember the story of Moses? Goes up to the top of Mount Sinai. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He walks back down. And what are the Israelites doing? Well, they got tired of waiting. And so they built an idol, and they started worshiping an idol. They grew up in a pagan culture where they worship idols all over the place. So they just reverted right back to that. And Moses is so ticked, he takes the Ten Commandments and throws them and breaks them. So he's got to go back up the mountain a second time. And God gives him the Ten Commandments again. But this time it's recorded when God shows up what he says in Exodus chapter 34. And he passed, that's referring to God now, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, unlike you, Moses, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The first thing he reminds Moses of, in the context of giving them rules to live by, is this kind of character. Now he goes on to balance it. He goes on to remind them yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation. Here's the beauty of this issue of sin for us and the issue of hope, is that second part of the verse does not happen when we deal with the sin. When we're open with God about it, when we confess it, we have a God who's gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love, quick to forgive our sins and our lives. And if you do not have that understanding of God, you are going to have a hard time dealing with your sin. Because you're going to think that if I come to God with my sin, as if he doesn't know it already, but if I come to God with my sin, man, he's going to nail me. But that's not what Scripture teaches about God. If you're honest with him, if you're forthright with him, if you're humble before him, if you recognize your sin and confess it, what does God do? He forgives and he cleanses. David had this view of God in Psalm 103. Look at this text. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. That's good news, isn't it? He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Notice the perspective. David understands how serious sin is. And he's put it in the context of how God deals with it. Thank God he doesn't deal with it in the severity that it is deserved, he said. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him. Who's those who fear him? Those who honor him. Those who believe in him. For us in the New Testament, those who have given their lives to him through Jesus Christ. Those people, those who fear him, is as great, his unfailing love for those who fear him is as great as the height of heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are, members, we are only dust. I've said this before, I'll say it again. As far as God is concerned, the best picture I can get is He sees us like I saw my kids when they were 2 years old. Loved them with all my heart, but they were pretty helpless. And they needed me. And they acted like two-year-olds. And when they acted like a two-year-old, what did I do? I helped them understand not to move on. But I didn't expect them to act like a 30-year-old. They're 2 years old. So this idea here, for He knows how weak we are, He remembers we are only dust. That's the idea there. But then look at 1 John 1:9, which we've looked at just recently and just before here in the sermon. If we confess our sins, all right, if we deal with our sins, if we're honest with God about our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's amazing. God is promising right here, this text, that if we're honest with Him and vulnerable before Him and open with Him and acknowledge our sins and take it seriously and recognize it for what it is and call it a sin instead of placating it or excusing it away, what's He going to do? He is going to forgive. He's going to cleanse and purify. You want to be cleansed of your sin? You want to have a close relationship with the living God? You want to walk with Him every day? Maybe some of you don't, but I'm hoping you do. If you do, when you deal with your sin, that's the impact. That's the result. If you don't deal with your sin, it creates a wall. It creates a barrier between you and the living God. So this whole idea of hope, so vital. The beauty of this, I was talking to a couple last week about this subject that just we're talking, it came up. The beauty of this is when I sin, and I do once or twice a year, by the way, when I sin, I do not have to fear God. There's no fear in my relationship with the living God of the universe. None. I need to have sorrow for my sin. I need to take ownership of my sin. And I need to confess it. And when I do, I can do that in the context of knowing this. God will forgive me and cleanse me. I'm telling you, that opens the door wide open to you and I being able to deal with our sins with God. And understand that relationship and that truth of the character of God. God sent a response, express a heartfelt sorrow, accept full responsibility, have hope. Understand. Hope isn't just cross the fingers. Hope is a confidence in the character of God and who He is and what He said He will do if you and I deal with our sin before Him. Last one I want you to see. A God-centered response to sin prompts action to correct your sin. In chapter 10 of Ezra, the whole chapter is about action. 9 is about a prayer. 9 is about confessing. 9 is about being honest with God and calling a spade, so to speak, a sin, a sin. And chapter 10 is about, okay, what are we going to do now? How do we deal with this sin in terms of action? And that's what chapter 10 is about. Look at verse 3 through 5 of chapter 10 of Ezra. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. Verse 12 of chapter 10, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do this as you say." Verse 16, so the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. And then it lists them. That's the rest of the chapter. Here's the guys that did this. Boom, 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 boom. We're not going to list your sins, all right? Relax. But that's what they did here. They just listed who they dealt with. And unfortunately, as scholars look at this list and realize how many people came back with Zerubbabel, they say it's about 111 guys out of a population of about 29,000. So it wasn't like everybody did this or all the guys did this. But there were some that did, and they need to deal with that. Now, if you're like me, you read this and go, this is kind of a little extreme, don't you think? We might think so, but the problem is, as Paul puts it in the New Testament with the Christians in Corinth, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, dealing with sin. In other words, you allow sin to just exist, it just kind of expands and flourishes and grows. That happens in our own lives, and then it happens in a, like a church, a group of people as well. Now, I got to pause and just talk about this idea of marriage just briefly, because that's the issue in 9 and 10 here at Ezra. New Testament teaching on marriage. First of all, it's pretty clear in the Bible that if you're single, don't marry a person who doesn't believe in God and isn't wanting to follow God and isn't, in our terms here, we would say, isn't a Christian, hasn't accepted Christ as Savior and wanting to follow him. I tell my kids when they were in high school, I'm not very interested in dating someone who goes to church. I'm more interested in dating someone who follows Jesus. So that's a pretty foundational concept for you who are single. If you're married and you're married to someone who is not a believer, Paul teaches in the book of Corinthians that you are to stay married to that non-believer. You are to be a godly example to that non-believer. And if that non-believer doesn't want anything to do with you anymore because you're a Christian, you let them go. You let them divorce you if that's their choice. So that's the basic fundamental teaching from the New Testament about this. So let me wrap this up. We're dealing with sin. In a moment, we're going to take communion. Why are we taking communion? Because we're remembering the death of Jesus. Why in the world would Jesus die? Anybody got an answer? Sin. It is because of sin. You think God takes sin seriously? He sent his own son to deal with that issue. He sent his own son and put him on the cross to deal with that issue. So sin's a very serious issue with God. It's a serious issue with God because he loves people, and he desperately wants people to have a relationship with him. And so we've got to deal with the sin issue. One of the things that happened years ago, after I was here a few years, a newspaper came, a local, The Breeze, came to interview me about the issue of homosexuality. And they were interviewing multiple pastors, and since I was the pastor of the oldest church in Corinth, I guess they decided to come to me as well. And in our conversation, I talked about how God loves everybody and everything, and that's vital. But I said, the fundamental issue here is probably not every gay person, but at least in the papers and in the news, they want me to say it's not a sin. And I can't say that. The culture wants us to say a lot of things are not sin. Why? Because they don't understand what I just talked about. Sin doesn't have to be a scary thing if you're willing to deal with it before God Almighty. And us who are followers of Jesus need to do this. Open ourselves up and deal with it. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 18. He uses extreme language here communicate how serious the issue is. So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown in eternal fire with both your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal. What's he saying? Sin is a serious issue with the God of the universe. Treat it that way and understand that if you come to God and confess, which means you're honest with him, you're straight up with him, you're vulnerable before him, what is he going to do? Judge you? No. He's going to forgive you. See how that opens that door wide open for us. We do not have to fear the God of the universe. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, you're his child. There is no fear, but there's honesty, there's vulnerability, there's truth. Allowing, when we do that, to him to minister us. We ran across something very interesting. In Eastern Europe, those who are churchgoers, religious people, have a word for those that they call fanatical believers. And the word they use for them is repenters. Isn't that interesting? In other words, they see them as people that are constantly, or not constantly, whatever's needed, they see them as people who deal with their sin, understand God and the Holy God of the universe, and say, we're going to deal with our sin through Christ and be healed thought of this idea. We should be called repentant confessors, putting those two words together. Now this, if you walk out of this room thinking that if I'm going to be that kind of Christian, I'm going to be full of guilt all the time, I'm going to be weighed down with all my sin, it's going to be depressive, then you don't understand what this is. This is actually freedom. This frees us up to walk with God and love God and have His love in our life. It's freedom. It is not prison. It is not oppressive. Sure, deep heartfelt sorrow, absolutely. Yes, full responsibility. Call it what it is before God Almighty. But then you're full of hope because what God tells you and me is if you're willing to do that, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to heal you. And we're going to have this kind of relationship. Sin will not come between us because you're willing to deal with the sin in your life before me. And then I will cleanse you and heal you. Amen? It's an amazing thing. So we come to communion. And in communion, that's exactly what we're saying. That sin is a very serious issue. And praise God by His grace, He has dealt with it. So if we're willing to be open and honest with Him, He'll deal with it in our lives, and we can have an ongoing, close, loving relationship with Him because of Jesus Christ dealing with our sin. Amen? Let's have a prayer together. Father, thank You for this amazing truth. I